Good morning, church. Let's arise and read a few passages from Scripture. Let's read together. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 13, So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you for boldness, for confidence, and for access to approach your throne room because of your great love, which you have loved us. Yes, you are the Lord of the universe. You are the sovereign of the universe. You are the God who put those billions of galaxies into space. And yet you're a God of mercy, God of compassion, God of tenderness, God of great love. And you have proven your love to us in giving us your only begotten Son. Blessed Lord, you left glory for us. You came into this world taking upon yourself a human body, sinless, perfect. And in your sinless body you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow, our sicknesses, being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the punishment of our peace being laid on you. By those blows that cut into your body, we have been healed. We thank you that you included us in all that you did, O Lord, in your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and you raised us up and you've seated us with you. You indeed are seated far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named in this age and the age to come. We thank you. Thank you that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We thank you that you come to dwell in us by your Spirit. Our bodies are your temple and your treasure, instruments in your hands and weapons for your use. So here we are. We offer ourselves to you once again this morning. Thank you for your precious and holy word that speaks to our hearts. O Lord, open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. And write your word, we pray, upon our minds and upon our hearts. O come, Holy Spirit, make us more and more like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let's read one more verse together. Because the Lord has promised to satisfy every longing soul, every thirsty soul. Psalm 107 verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry with goodness. Now, I've said earlier and I repeat that my desire and prayer is that the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon each one of us, baptizing each one of us in the Holy Spirit, and that he would manifest his gifts through us, his church, his bride, so that we, as Spirit-filled believers, but by the blood of Jesus, filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, who is coming soon to take us to be with him forever. So, after each one of these studies, we will have a time of prayer when we as a church will ask the Lord to pour out His Spirit upon us. We will ask the Lord to baptize us in the Holy Spirit, and we will also ask the Lord for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that we as His church will be fully equipped and empowered to do His will as His kingdom post here on earth. Now last Sunday, toward the close of the message, we saw that there are 26 different facets or types of charisma, grace gifts in the scriptures. Now we don't have time to list them all over again. And so if you were not here last Sunday, I suggest that you hear the recording on the website and go through the list of the 26 grace gifts, charisma that God gives us by His Spirit. Now the natural question is, if there are 26 types of grace gifts, charisma, that are found in the New Testament, then why are the 9 gifts, which is the focus of our study, why are the 9 gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, why are they in a special category of their own? The answer is this. You can think about the charisma, grace gifts, as a genus or a class or a category. And these 9 spiritual gifts found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 8 to 10 are one species in that genus or category. Then this leads to the next question. What is the distinguishing feature of these 9 spiritual gifts that are found in 1 Corinthians 12 verses 8 to 10? The answer may be found in the verse that introduces that list in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Obviously, these gifts are for a useful, practical, profitable purpose to build the body of Christ. And it has been said, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not toys to play with, they are not weapons to fight with, but tools to build with. But the key word that distinguishes these 9 gifts from all the other charisma, all the other grace gifts, is that one word, manifestation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, manifestation. Now, manifestation means an open revelation to the senses, such as the eye or the ear. An open revelation to the senses, to the eye or the ear. The physical body of the believer, the one who believes in the Christian believer, the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. But the Holy Spirit within the temple of the human body, the Holy Spirit within the temple of the human body of the believer is invisible. He is invisible. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer cannot be perceived by any of the 5 senses. But these 9 distinctive manifestations of the Spirit, they are the evidence of the invisible Holy Spirit dwelling in a believer. There are ways in which the invisible Holy Spirit is made manifest in that believer. And each one of these gifts are perceptible by the senses, by our eyes, ears, in some way or the other. They are perceptible. Jesus taught Nicodemus about the Holy Spirit, and he told Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." None of us has ever seen the wind. None of us has seen the wind. The wind is invisible. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Yet we know when the wind is blowing, because we know the wind is blowing because we see things that the wind does. Leaves fall off the trees, the trees all bend in a particular direction. If you come to my home in Kakinada, when it's raining heavily and the wind is blowing heavy, oh boy, it's frightening, because the wind just causes those trees to swing. It's almost as if they're going to fall. You see the effects of the wind. The clouds go hurrying across the sky, the dust swirls in the streets, and so on. So these are manifestations of the wind. Similarly, no one sees the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer. But the things the Holy Spirit does from within that believer are manifestations of His presence. And these manifestations of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, are distinctive revelation. They are a distinctive revelation that the Holy Spirit is there and operating in specific ways. Now, some Christians have the idea that the Holy Spirit is so sacred, invisible, and spiritual that you can never get close to Him or feel His tangible presence or experience Him. That is not correct. It's important to understand that it is scriptural to speak about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has done much that was perceptible to people, and He's still doing so much that is perceptible to people. Now let's just look at two passages in the New Testament that illustrate this fact. Looking at Acts chapter 2, describing the events on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended from heaven to take up His dwelling within the believers, within the members of the newly formed church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. There were very clear manifestations of the Holy Spirit on that day. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the assembled believers, the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues, new languages, languages that they had not learned. And it was these manifestations of the Holy Spirit that drew the great crowd of people to hear. They heard the sermon that Peter subsequently preached. And we read of that sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 40. Now this sermon brought 3,000 people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word, the word which Peter preached, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, if there were no manifestations of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, then no one other than the disciples would have recognized that the Holy Spirit had come. The Holy Spirit is made known through His manifestations. When Peter was coming to the climax of his message, after Peter had preached about the course of the ministry of Jesus, he spoke about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Then Peter said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 33. The people did not see and hear the Holy Spirit Himself, but they saw and heard what the Holy Spirit did in and through the believers whom He had come to indwell. It's interesting to note that word, this. I think I've underlined it, yes. This, in verse 33. This which you now see and hear. Now this word, this, is actually used several times in Acts chapter 2. First, we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" It was the sound that attracted the crowd. Sound is a manifestation. It can be recognized through the sense of hearing. Then the verse is specific as to what astonished the multitude. The crowd of Jews that had come from different parts of the world, they heard these Galilean fishermen speaking languages. They recognized those languages. But they knew very well that these Galileans did not know these languages. That they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who spoke Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" These Galileans, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, were speaking languages they had never learned by natural understanding or by education. This is the point. Now, continuing on, we read, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean?" You see the word "this" again, Acts chapter 2, verse 12. What does "this" refer to here? It refers to the disciples speaking in languages that they did not know. Some of the people responded. They said, "These men are drunk. Why are you listening to them?" Acts chapter 2, verse 13. In effect, that's what they said. But Peter stood up and he put them straight. This is what Peter said: "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." No one obviously gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, unless you're a malu. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." This refers to the same thing, the speaking in other languages. What did Peter say about the speaking in other languages? "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. He was speaking of the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel the prophet predicted. And Peter again used the word "this" at the end of his declaration. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "He," that is Jesus, "being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." So, this incident of the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit shows that when the Holy Spirit comes, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place upon the believer, when the believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit, so to speak, and I prefer using that word "baptized in the Holy Spirit" because that is what Jesus used. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said, referring to what John did and what John said. Jesus actually quotes John and he says, "You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." So when the believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit, what happens? When there is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believer, the Holy Spirit will produce manifestations out of the believer, and those manifestations can be seen, they can be heard. They are perceptible by the senses. And this is actually the evidence of His having come, the Holy Spirit having come. That's the evidence. Now, take note of what the Apostle Paul said about his own preaching, about his own ministry. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, many people imagine that Paul was a great preacher, but that idea actually is contradicted by the scripture, because Paul said, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." He was not a great orator. No, he wasn't. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul quoted his enemies as saying that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Now, Peter was a tremendous preacher, but Paul was not a pulpit personality at all. He wasn't a great orator. Then how did Paul produce results? How was it possible? It was not by the education that he received at the feet of Gamaliel, the highly regarded Jewish teacher, scholar. Paul speaks of that education in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. But Paul said, "I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. So it was not some kind of uncommon boldness. He told the Corinthians, Paul said, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Now in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11, we read that Paul's life was in danger when he was in Corinth, and he was afraid. But it says in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 10, "But the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. So, how did Paul produce the results? His preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit, and of power. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Now that word demonstration exactly corresponds with the word manifestation that we've been looking at. So the secret of Paul's ministry was not oratory, not words of human wisdom. It was not education. It was not even courage. It was not even courage because he was afraid. But it was a manifestation of the supernatural power of God, the demonstration of the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. And that's how Paul saw results in his ministry. The demonstration, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, believers, you and I, we are to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. How? Through the supernatural gifts that are enumerated here in 1 Corinthians, in the 12th chapter. These gifts are to be manifested through us. Paul said the purpose for this demonstration or manifestation is that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. The faith of every true Christian should not be based on intellectual or philosophical arguments or on seminary training or degrees. All that can have their place. All of it can have their place. But the faith of every true Christian is not on that. The faith of every true Christian is on the personal experience of God's power. It is not enough to have sound doctrine and theology and education and apologetics and reasoning, etc. True faith must not be based on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now in these last days, I believe the power of wickedness is mounting on every hand, all over. Every type of assault against the Christian faith and against the Church of Jesus Christ is on the increase. It's on the increase. No one is going to make it, let me say that. No one is going to make it without a personal experience of God's supernatural power in his or her own life in these last days. So this is not a luxury, it's a necessity. It's an absolute necessity. The Apostle Paul treated it that way. That's why he said, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. Now, with this understanding in the background, with this understanding of necessity, let's now begin our in-depth study of the individual gifts of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 8 to 10, which is going to be our focus for I don't know how long. We'll start first today with a word of wisdom. I know I'm running out of time already, but please bear with me. Please be patient with your pastor. A word of wisdom. That's the first of the revelation gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 8. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit. And we've seen that. It's not the word in the original text. It's a word of wisdom. We must begin first by comparing wisdom and knowledge. It's important to know the similarities and differences between a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. First, wisdom and knowledge cannot be separated into completely different compartments, into distinct categories, because they are very closely related. In fact, in our study of all the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, we are not seeking to draw hard and fast lines, borders between these gifts. No, they are like the colors of a rainbow: violet, indigo, blue, green, yellow, orange, red. It's easy to discern the different colors in a rainbow. But there is not one single point where you can say, for example, violet ends and indigo begins, or indigo ends and blue begins, because they all blend together. They blend into one another. And the same is true about spiritual gifts. It's perfectly legitimate to say, to speak separately about wisdom and knowledge, but there are also points where wisdom and knowledge meet. And you cannot always say, this is where wisdom ends and this is where knowledge begins. There are times when you might wonder, was that a word of wisdom or was that a word of knowledge? Very frequently, where there is one, there is also the other that comes into play. Yet generally, the difference between wisdom and knowledge is this. Knowledge gives us facts, and wisdom shows us what to do about those facts. If you have all the wisdom in the world but have no facts, you cannot make much direct application with it. On the other hand, even if you know all the facts, unless you have wisdom, you are likely to do the wrong thing with the facts that you have. This truth is very clearly made in a statement by King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 15 verse 2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. A wise person uses knowledge rightly. Many people have knowledge, but they don't use it correctly. You would surely know people who have much knowledge, who know many things, But they always seem to say those things that they know at the wrong time. Usually they are trying to impress people with how much they know, but their timing and the way of saying it is totally out of place. They have knowledge, but they don't have wisdom regarding how to use that knowledge. Now, what about God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom? The Bible very clearly declares, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness." And it is also said in the scriptures, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." We need to recognize that a spiritual word of wisdom is not the same as world's wisdom. A spiritual word of wisdom is not the same as the world's wisdom. God's wisdom is entirely different from the philosophies of this world. A professional philosopher who finally came to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he made this confession. He said, "If you want concentrated confusion, just go to philosophy, because that is where you will find it." God's wisdom is very different from the philosophies of this world. God's wisdom is very practical. God's wisdom is to the point. It is not remote. It is down to earth. It is stated in very simple terms. In fact, it's fascinating to study the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in this regard, with regard to wisdom. In the King James Version, in all the recorded teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, only once you find a word that has more than four syllables, and that word is regeneration. Much of the Lord's teaching is in words of one syllable, in which He speaks about lamps, He speaks about oil, light, He speaks about sheep, He speaks about fish, He speaks about life, He speaks about death, He speaks about love, He speaks about hate. It's remarkable. And almost all historians would agree that no one ever spoke like this man, Jesus. His wisdom was totally different, a totally different kind of wisdom. The Bible calls Solomon the wisest man who ever lived. And Solomon summed up the nature of wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 10. This is what Solomon said: "If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success." The King James Version says, "Wisdom is profitable to direct." Wisdom is profitable to direct. In other words, wisdom is profitable or useful to direct. That's the purpose of wisdom, to direct. It brings success. Wisdom is therefore directed. It is directed. Knowledge is informative. Wisdom is directed. A good woodcutter knows that he must sharpen his axe. And the woodcutter also knows how to hit the tree in the right place. And this is also true for preachers. Sometimes preachers use blunt axes. It's so important, therefore, to wait on the Lord and be guided by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to deliver the right message. A preacher who is led by the Holy Spirit, he'll often find, he says something and then he will ask himself, "What did I say that for?" But that's what gets the tree down. And people who listen will say, "That is what spoke to me." Then you know the Holy Spirit has given a word of wisdom. Now, we need to know the difference between a word of wisdom versus everyday wisdom. A word of wisdom is not the same as everyday wisdom that God provides for us. There's a very precious promise in James chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." In other words, if you lack wisdom in your daily life, for the legitimate tasks that you're involved in, your responsibilities, what must you do? You can ask the Lord And you can be assured, according to James chapter 1, verse 5, that he will give you wisdom for your daily living. The Bible does not have one good word to say about foolishness. And God does not want us to be foolish. He does not want us to be fooled either. So if you're having difficulty in your job or in your studies, or if you're facing a particular life situation where your own wisdom is not sufficient, what must you do? You are entitled as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to go to God and ask him for practical everyday wisdom. And it will help you to do a better job, to handle the situation that you're going through better than you would have without that wisdom which God gives for everyday life. Now, this wisdom will not normally come in the form of a word of wisdom, the gift of the Holy Spirit. How will this wisdom for daily life come? It will come by a gradual illumination of your mind, in which you understand what you should be doing. The Lord shows you step by step. He instructs you. That's why he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with mine eye. Then, what is the gift of a word of wisdom? And how is a word of wisdom defined? A word of wisdom is a tiny portion of God's total wisdom, directly and supernaturally imparted by the Holy Spirit. Mark those words, a tiny portion. A tiny portion of God's total wisdom directly and supernaturally imparted by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 8, for to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit. God has all wisdom. This morning when I opened my laptop and it's connected to the net, and there are screenshots that come. And these screenshots come regarding outer space. And it's amazing the kind of screenshots that come on my screen. These are shots taken through telescopes, so very high definition telescopes. And it's amazing to see, you know, some of those galaxies. They say it'll take you 2 million years if you want to go at the speed of light to reach one of those galaxies. If you go at the speed of light. God has all wisdom. But fortunately for you and me, he does not give all of that wisdom all of a sudden to any of us, because that will just blow the filament. The bulb will just burst. Pachak. Fused. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. This gift of a word of wisdom is given by supernatural means, because the results would not be available by natural means. The word of wisdom, this word of wisdom is imparted by the Holy Spirit in a way we cannot get it for ourselves. It's given. Let's now look at manifestations of a word of wisdom in Scripture, and this is where we're going to focus. And I want to just go through Scripture. We'll review some specific examples from the New Testament where this gift of wisdom is seen in operation, beginning with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will move on to examples from the early church, and we will look at the way the gift was used and the kind of results that this gift, a word of wisdom, produced. Now, in Jesus we find the five ministry gifts perfectly demonstrated. What are the five ministry gifts? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher. Pastor and teacher. In Jesus, these five ministry gifts are perfectly demonstrated. And as he operated in these ministries, You find the various supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit were also demonstrated perfectly in Jesus. Jesus gave words of wisdom about fish and men. First example, the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 10. When he, Jesus, had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, for now on you will catch men." Now this occurrence is obviously supernatural. First, Jesus was a trained carpenter. Jesus, who was trained as a carpenter, was able to tell an experienced fisherman where to put down his nets for a catch. Now Peter had made his living through fishing, and that's enough proof that he was fairly good at his work, because he earned his living through fishing. That was his job. That was his profession. But Peter had fished all night at a certain place on the lake of Gennesaret, but he had caught nothing. And Jesus had come early in the morning and he preached to the crowds. And how did he do that? He preached to the crowds on the shore, having borrowed Peter's boat. The whole night Peter's worked, no fish. And Peter is there in the boat and Jesus says, "Give me your boat." For what? To preach to the crowd. So he borrowed Simon Peter's boat, Luke chapter 5 verse 3. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. For what? And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So Jesus had borrowed Simon's boat. Make no mistake, you give him your boat, he will take care of your fish. So at the end of his message, he said to Simon, "Simon, launch out and let down your nets." And Peter replied, "Lord, this isn't the time of day to fish. This isn't the time of day to fish. Besides, we already fished the whole night and we have no fish to catch." There are no fish to catch. But notice what Simon added. What did he say? "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Jesus gave him a word of divine directive wisdom regarding where to fish. And when he followed that word, he caught so many fish, the net broke. And even with the help of his partners, James and John, who also had a boat, they could not get all the fish into the boats, and both their boats began to sink. Now, what was the effect? The effect that this experience produced in Peter was tremendous spiritual conviction. He fell down at Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Luke chapter 5 verse 8. You see, conviction is one of the results of the exercise of true supernatural word of wisdom. The gifts of a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge produces similar conviction. The sudden realization that God knows everything, that there is nothing hidden from him, that can break down the stubborn, proud heart of a sinner in a remarkable way. This word of wisdom not only had a natural application, the catching of fish, but it also had a spiritual application. Immediately after Peter's declaration, you know what Jesus tells him? "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Luke chapter 5 verse 10. If they needed Jesus to give them directive wisdom as fishermen to catch fish, how much more would they need directive wisdom from him when they began to preach to catch souls? Now in this incident, therefore, we can see an important illustration of a word of wisdom. Peter received direction regarding how and where to fish, with a broader application of how and where Peter, James and John would preach the gospel. And it was this demonstration of a supernatural word of wisdom from Jesus that made these men willing to leave everything and follow him. The Bible says, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Luke chapter 5 verse 11. They must have felt that if this man has the answers to that degree in the physical realm, it's absolutely safe to follow him. So they gave him their all. Jesus gave a word of wisdom regarding conveyance. In Matthew chapter 21 verses 1 to 7, the scripture says that when Jesus and his disciples arrived at the summit of the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. Matthew 21 verses 1 to 7. This was the beginning of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it's important to see this was done in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which is quoted in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, through the scriptures and by the Spirit of God, Jesus knew God's program for that day. He knew there was to be a donkey and a donkey's colt for him to ride on. Then by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, he knew where that could be found so that he could direct his disciples right there to get it, to get the donkey and the colt. Now, most people would not allow you to take away their donkey and colt just because you said the Lord has need of them. But that was divine directive wisdom, and God had prepared the owner's hearts to receive it. And what was the result? We see the result of this word of wisdom. This word of wisdom opened hearts, and it met a practical need. He rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, on the colt of the donkey. We need to emphasize again, this word of wisdom arose how? Out of Jesus' knowledge of the scripture. So a knowledge of scripture is basic in revelation gifts. Then in the book of Acts, we see a word of wisdom about ministry. We see that a very urgent real problem was solved by a practical word of wisdom. Acts chapter 6 relates a dispute that threatened to divide the early church into Jewish Christians who spoke Aramaic, they're called the Hebrews, and Jewish Christians who spoke Greek, the Hellenists. Acts chapter 6 verses 1 to 4. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews, that is those who spoke, the Jewish, the believers who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, those who spoke Greek, Jews who spoke Greek, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multiple of the disciples, Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, the first priority in spiritual matters is prayer and the ministry of the word of God. And this was what the apostles were called to do. Practical matters are important, but they are secondary. And it is not God's will that those who are called to the ministry of the word and prayer should get sidetracked and busy by having to supervise practical ministries. The Holy Spirit therefore gave the apostles a word of wisdom. They were to stay with that primary ministry which God had given them, and the other believers were to nominate from among the congregation 7 men whom the apostles could appoint to oversee the distribution of charitable gifts. Acts chapter 6 verse 5 gives the people's response. How did the people respond to this word of wisdom? And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Acts chapter 6 verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So this is another result of a word of wisdom. God's people, they immediately say, that's it. That addresses the problem. The problem is solved. This is what we have to do. Words of wisdom solve disputes. They solve problems. They solve dilemmas. And they bring unanimity. The church chose 7 men to oversee the distribution to the widows. Acts chapter 6 verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now this would not have happened if the real problem was not solved, because there would have been continuing division, there would have been frustration, there would have been jealousy, and the moving of God's Spirit in causing the church to grow, that would not have happened. That would have been hindered. So we can see, although this was a real problem, it also had important spiritual manifestations. It had spiritual ramifications. Sorry, that would be the better word. But how was this problem solved? It was solved with a word of wisdom. Then we find words of wisdom about a road and a chariot. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. You have an example from the ministry of the apostle Philip. And to me, Philip was the perfect evangelist. You know, he goes to Samaria and he preaches. He doesn't have a worship team. He doesn't have an organizing committee. But he has results. No infrastructure, so to speak, but the demonstration of the power of God. Let's look at what happened. Now, this example in the spiritual realm exactly parallels the incident in the physical realm in which Jesus told the disciples where to fish. Let's look at Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 30. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now the background to the story is that Philip was in the midst of a tremendous move of God in the city of Samaria. Multitudes of people had been converted. Many miracles, wonders, signs had taken place. And suddenly an angel came with a message, "Go down on the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza." And the Bible says this stretch of road was desert. There's no congregation and apparently no one to preach to in that desert. So what was the purpose of going there? Yet Philip did not question it. He was obedient. And as he traveled this road, he came across a eunuch in a chariot. And this eunuch was a top government official from the country of Ethiopia, and was also a devout Jewish convert. And he had traveled to Jerusalem to worship, and he was reading the book of Isaiah. He was reading it out loud, and as he journeyed back to his own country, that's what he was doing. The Holy Spirit told Philip to go up to the chariot, and Philip was receiving divine direction. And by this guidance, God placed Philip right next to the person he wanted him to reach. This whole thing had been so prepared perfectly by God. The man was just longing to know the answer to what he was reading in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And that was the prophecy that Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus came, the Messiah came into this world. By the way, today you take that passage of scripture and go on the streets of Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel, and you read it out in Hebrew to a Jew and ask him, is this the New Testament or the Old Testament? And they will say New Testament. They don't know that Isaiah 53 is in the Old Testament. In fact, the rabbis won't teach from Isaiah 53. They're scared. It's the chapter that they hide. Alright, so here it is. Philip goes right next to him. Everything is so well prepared. And he's reading the great prophecy about the atonement of Jesus Christ. And Philip was able to explain to him the way of salvation. Next we see a word of wisdom about people God wanted to save in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10 we have another example that shows how much this gift of wisdom is used to direct the servants of the Lord concerning when and where to go in their ministries. How to go, where to go, when to go. A Roman centurion named Cornelius, who lived in the city of Caesarea, he was a devout believer. He was a devout believer in God. He was a non-Jew, devout believer in God. He had received a visitation from an angel who told him to send men to Joppa to get a man called Simon Peter. And while the men were on their way, we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. You see, Peter was being directed by God against his own natural will, against his own inclinations, against his own background, because he was a Jew, a devout Jew. It was all against his own training to go to the house of a Gentile and bring to him the message of the gospel. That's something that Peter could never think of. But he listened. And after arriving at the house of Cornelius, Peter said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Acts chapter 10 verse 28. So this spiritual insight and Peter agreeing to go with those messengers of Cornelius, that was the result of the direction that he received from God. And while Peter spoke to Cornelius, along with his family and friends, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spoke in tongues and praised God, just as it happened among the Jews in Acts chapter 2. The result was a tremendous new addition to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the beginning of the Gentile world being added to the body of Christ, being reached for Christ. But the wisdom that paved the way for it, that was given through a supernatural word from God in the form of a vision Peter received during prayer. Then we have a word of wisdom about law versus grace. Number 6. In Acts chapter 15, the whole church in Jerusalem came together to debate a very critical problem. What was the problem? What should be required of the Gentile converts, the Gentiles who come to know Christ? What would be required of the Gentile converts who are beginning to flood into the church? Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 and verses 4 to 7. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Paul and Barnabas had been out on their first missionary journey, and they had seen such wonderful results among the Gentiles, and God had worked with them supernaturally, and there had been many miracles, healings, conversions. But when they came back to Jerusalem with this report, some of the Jews who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were Pharisees by background, they said in effect, "If these Gentiles want to become Christians, they have to come under the law of Moses and they must be circumcised." The decision as to how they were to treat Gentile converts who were coming into the church, that involved fundamental questions of the nature of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happened? They first heard Peter, and Peter reminded them of what had happened when God supernaturally directed him to the household of Cornelius. In Acts 15 verse 12, this is what Peter said. Acts 15 verses 8 and 9, this is what Peter says. "God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit." He's speaking about what happened in the household of Cornelius. "Just as he did to us." That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. "And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Acts chapter 15 verse 8 and 9. Next we read, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Acts 15 verse 12. In other words, Paul and Barnabas were saying, "Look here, God has borne supernatural miracles, supernatural testimony to the ministry among the Gentiles, and so you cannot resist what God is doing." But that did not settle the problem. Look at what James says. After Paul and Barnabas had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." I've underlined those words. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works." Acts 15 verses 13 to 18. James followed his comments. How? With a directive word of wisdom. But notice here, he based that wisdom on the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9 verses 11 to 12. Amos 9 verses 11 to 12 says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing." So again we see a word of wisdom always goes hand in hand with the knowledge of the word of God. Here is the word of wisdom which came through James. This is what James said. "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." four things. So this word of wisdom included just four simple requirements. And what happened? It brought complete unanimity. It brought complete unity to that assembled church. Because it says in Acts 15 verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas with this message. Acts 15 verse 22. What was the message? For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Acts 15 verses 28 and 29. See how remarkable this was. You know, there must have been about, there would have been hundreds of Jewish believers, maybe even thousands. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added to the church. So many of them were gathered there. Because this meeting involved the whole church in Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. And think of the number of people present who were bitterly opposed about Gentiles coming to faith. Neither side was going to give in. And yet, divine directive, word of wisdom came in, it settled the crisis. And these opposing sides came to complete unity. There was peace, there was calm, there was unity, spiritual progress. And the rest of the chapter says the gospel moved on victoriously. So this is a clear example of how important a word of wisdom is. Then, number 7, a word of wisdom about place of ministry. A final example of a word of wisdom directing ministry, how a word of wisdom directs ministry. That's during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's second missionary journey, Paul and Silas had gone into what is known today as Asia Minor, and they had finished going through the area that Paul and Barnabas had already covered in their first missionary journey, and they were wondering where to go on from there. And it says in Acts chapter 16 verses 6 to 10, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is remarkable. You see, the province of Asia, which is on the western coast of Asia Minor, that was in the direction they were heading. But the Holy Spirit told them not to go there. But Jesus had told his followers, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark chapter 16 verse 15. And here they were trying to go to the province of Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. Then they thought they would go north to the southern shore of the Black Sea, Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit said no again. So what were they to do? They moved northwest, and God showed them that they were to go to Macedonia, where they saw a tremendous move of God. And they experienced this move of God because they were directed by Him to go there through word of wisdom. The door was open. The hearts of the people were open. And the way was prepared for them. Now notice, they had to be sufficiently obedient to accept the answer no twice. And it took quite some time to get to Troas. And all that time they were walking in faith, trusting the Lord. Then came the vision with the man pleading with them to come over to Macedonia. And today, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. And this marks the first time the gospel was brought from Asia Minor to Europe. The gospel enters Europe. And this was one of the most critical transitions in the history of the church. Paul and Silas could never have have had any idea how church history was going to unfold in the next 19 centuries. Because the one place where the gospel was preserved and from which it was ultimately sent forth in missionary enterprise was from Europe. So in summary, we can conclude a word of wisdom is associated with the knowledge of Scripture. A word of wisdom is associated with the knowledge of Scripture. And let me say this, God is not going to give you a word of wisdom unless and until you are a student, a diligent student of the Word of God. Let me say, a diligent, obedient student of the Word of God. Because the Word of Wisdom is associated with the knowledge of Scripture. And when the Word of Wisdom is manifested in accordance with the will of God, it produces these results. It produces conviction. It produces open hearts. It produces unanimity. It produces open doors for ministry. It produces spiritual progress. Now, let us close with this. Timing is absolutely essential. Timing is essential. And this is one focal point about wisdom. You see, later on in Paul's second missionary journey, he does go to the city of Ephesus. Later on, that's the chief city of the province of Asia. And there he had possibly the greatest, most dramatic results of the entire ministry in Ephesus. Yet previously the Holy Spirit had said not to go there. So we must realize that timing is essential. Timing is so important, and that's why it's so important to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Holy Spirit, to learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God ministering to you. And how? You need to habitually be a person who listens to God's voice morning by morning. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus. So previously the Holy Spirit said, don't go there. Timing is so important. Paul was to go to Asia, yes, but not at the time he originally wanted to go. Now today, that's not my phone. Today, what's happening? You know, we are so much in a hurry to do the things that we think are ministry. We want to do God's work, right? But we are not willing to listen to God. That's our problem. I think I've said this so many times here before. The Lord told me very specifically at one point in time, when your ministry stops, my ministry will begin. What was I doing until then? Lord, I asked him. No answer. No answer. So ultimately, he will judge what I have done till then. But let me say this. We do so many things calling it ministry. But are we really led by the Holy Spirit? Are we really doing what God wants us to do? Are we in God's timing? Are we in step with Him? Whose voice are we listening to? So much of money is wasted and precious lives frustrated in the ministry, in the mission field. I've seen so many battered missionaries, burnt out. They don't want to go back again. There were people being in the right place, yes, at the wrong time. They lacked divine directive wisdom. Now Solomon grasped the importance of this timing, and he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 1 to 3, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build. Now, how do we answer the question? Do we break something down or do we build something up? It depends on the time. Do we plant or do we harvest? Again, it depends on the time. Whose time are you on? Whose clock are you following? Now, you cannot always say absolutely yes or absolutely no to a question concerning wisdom, because the time factor is decisive. The time factor is decisive. Who reveals the right time? That's the question. Who reveals the right time? The Holy Spirit. No one else. And that's why it's so important to commune with Him, to get to know Him, to be in intimacy with Him, to learn to listen to Him. One main way that the Holy Spirit does this is by the directive word of wisdom, by the gift of a word of wisdom. So let's now pray. I said every time we finish, we will pray. We pray that the Lord will baptize us in the Holy Spirit and He'll give us these gifts. We just looked at one gift today. That we may work alongside with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will build His church. And as He has promised, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church that He builds. So let's arise and let's look to the Lord in prayer. I am sure some of you have already been asking the Lord to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And some of you probably not yet. But let me tell you, this is an absolute necessity. Absolute necessity, considering that we are in the last days. I would say we are in the last to the last days. And without this, we cannot do, or we cannot be in the center of the will of God, doing what God expects us to do. It's an absolute necessity. And we need these gifts of the Holy Spirit to do the work that God wants us to do. One of the problems I find is Bible-believing Christians believe that all this is true in the scripture as it is, exactly as it is. But that was then, not now. That's the problem. God forbid that happens to you and me. All of these gifts are needed for us to do God's work today, led by the Holy Spirit, in step with Him, so that we can function in the body of Christ. We can be a functional church. We need to be a functional church. A church that functions the way God wants it to function. Alright? Let's pray. Alright. Vasudev, will you help me? Can you just give me the mic, please? The Spirit of God will fall upon us when we worship Him. We spend time in worship. So we will just worship the Lord. Just worship the Lord. His presence is very real. His presence is very real. The Lord is here right in our midst. Just